This morning we'll begin a brief series covering several events in the final week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry leading us up to Easter. As chapter 26 of his gospel opens, Matthew, himself a disciple, notes that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, and in that he's referring to the fact that Jesus' teaching ministry, which covered a wide range of topics, both ethical and moral, relevant to Christian life and service to God, that teaching ministry has concluded. Now, he still has a great deal to teach. However, there's going to be a difference. Everything he says in the final chapters of Matthew's gospel relate to the cross and his death, to what that means and will mean to those who follow him, and in that when we recognize the supreme worth our Savior has in our lives, we'll spare nothing in our devotion and service to him. So I read Matthew 26, verses 1 through 16. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare for me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Here ends the reading of God's word. For this time, let's again look to him in prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. And Heavenly Father, amidst this view of human sinfulness, we see also a view of the service to you, a holy God, Father, Son, and Spirit, by a sinner who has been saved by grace. And so we ask that you would again impress upon us the value, the worth of the death of Jesus Christ, the body he gave, the blood he poured out for our sake, that we might in all of this continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our passage today tells us of the plot by the chief priests and elders to put Jesus to death, and also of Judas' willingness to betray him. A lot of conspiracy and collusion, not unlike what we hear about in contemporary politics to bring down disagreeable people. But that's always been the way with politics, whether it's been in the state or even in the church. However, in reporting these plots, in between, Matthew strategically places the anointing of Jesus for his death, which will prove that it, his death, is a victory for him and for us, rather than the defeat of the one who would be our Savior. So the first thing we note in this passage is one battle between God's control and man's collusion. The disciples, including Matthew, knew, of course, when the Passover was to be. At this point, the triumphal entry had passed. They're in Jerusalem. We'll see next time of his instructions to prepare the Passover meal for their small group. They also knew, at least they should have known, Jesus was going to be crucified because he had prophesied it on three previous occasions. You can find those in Matthew 16, 21, in 17, 22, and 23, and also in chapter 20. This is the fourth time. Yet now he adds something new. he designates the Passover as the time the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. And with this, he provides a framework for his disciples to interpret his death correctly, what it really means for them, what it means for him to leave them, yet them to continue his work. It's a framework alluded to more clearly even in the institution of the Lord's Supper. However, it isn't just the precise prediction that gets our attention. It's the implied determination on the part of Jesus, God's counsel will stand, and the Son of Man himself, in accordance with all that counsel of his Heavenly Father, will lay down his life. John 10, 11, and 15. Apart from that voluntary service, that voluntary sacrifice, salvation for sinners is impossible. What's more, it seems appropriate for the type or shadow, namely the slaying of the Passover lamb, and the archetype or the reality behind that shadow, the original pattern, the crucifixion of the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, followed the one after the other so closely. Psalm 31, verse 15 declares, "My times are in your hand." At the same time, Matthew reports ineffective men were trying to overthrow God's plan, venting their rage on Jesus. Their jealousy had been aroused by his miracles, climaxed by the raising of Lazarus from the dead, causing many other people to believe in Jesus. Their anger is further uncorked by the praise of the people as he had entered Jerusalem, by the authoritative actions he'd taken when he cleansed and cleared the temple, by his parables that those chief priests, Pharisees, elders knew were meant for them, and not the least the seven woes pronounced against the scribes and Pharisees. Their plan to put Jesus to death, though, didn't originate at this meeting. Matthew's description of the scene suggests, again, Psalm 31, verse 13, "As they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life." But the question now is how to carry it out. And questionable methods, craftiness, deceit, were acceptable even to the place of the high priest Caiaphas. That he was a rude and sly manipulator, an opportunist who didn't know the meaning of justice or fairness, doing things right or treating people equally, who was determined on having his own way, is clear from other passages that mention him. He didn't shy away from shedding innocent blood. The things that he passionately craved for selfish purposes, he made look like it was the one thing needed for the welfare of the people. But to affect the condemnation of Jesus, who'd aroused Caiaphas' personal envy that even Pilate would realize in chapter 27, verse 18, Caiaphas was going to use clever calculation and unprecedented boldness. And the man was a hypocrite, because on the night of the trial, when he was most pleased with his accomplishment, we read in verses 65 and 66 of this chapter, "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.'" Caiaphas had to be jumping for joy on the inside, even as he pronounced this condemnation on one who he believed had broken God's law. And in completely in line with the spirit of these manipulators, the plotters knew that among the thousands of Galileans attending the Passover feast, Jesus would have many friends and followers. People who, in the case of any action against their leader, might make trouble for the authorities. So it's decided to wait with the arrest and what would follow until his followers weren't around anymore. The only reason this part of the plan didn't work was the unexpected help offered by one of Jesus' own disciples. And so events took a much more rapid course than expected. And even though the plotters said not at the feast, the Lord said at the Passover. Jesus' words and those of the conspirators seem to have been spoken at the same time. And the divine decree always wins. in the interests of Christ's kingdom and God's glory. Again, to Psalm 31, which also provides one of the words from the cross in Luke 23:46, the gospel quoting verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Because you are the one only living and true God. You are my heavenly Father, Jesus is saying. You are in control. From this Psalm 31, from much of the Old Testament, we understand the life and death of Jesus that he makes clear in the New Testament. Well, you know, God's plan continues to unfold for his creation as a whole, for the nations of this world, and for individuals like you and me. His will is being made known each moment, sometimes in a very spectacular way, sometimes not so much. As things happen around us, some may seem good to us, some not. However, knowing that God is in control, always working for his glory, always working for our good, never conspire, even if it's only with yourself, let alone with others, never conspire to counter God's counsel as revealed in his word, or as it happens right before your eyes. Not that you shouldn't get set goals, not that you shouldn't make plans, but do it knowing the divine decree always wins. I know the fact Jesus would be handed over to be crucified, the plots of men at the Passover, the command of God himself, was news to the disciples. It can't be said that among his true followers there's no one who had a sense of his impending death. That's where we see the battle between expense and worth. At verse 6, Matthew begins to tell a new story. To do so, he goes back to probably what's the preceding Saturday, even before the entry into Jerusalem. He goes back to a dinner held in Jesus' honor. Present at this dinner, at least 15 men, Jesus himself, the 12 disciples, Lazarus, we know from John 12, and the host, Simon the leper, the one who Jesus had healed. From John 12, we also know Martha, the sister of Mary and Lazarus, was serving this dinner. And while the guests, according to the custom, reclined at table, it's Mary, again according to John 12, who comes up to Jesus with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment and suddenly poured it on his head. Now, while according to John's report, she anoints his feet, Jesus makes it clear here in Matthew 26:12, the ointment significantly was poured on his body. The true meaning of what happened here will never be grasped, though, until it's realized when Mary was pouring out her perfume, she's also pouring out her heart, filled with genuine love, with gratitude, with devotion for her master. Now, Mark tells us she broke the flask and poured it. Of course, had she just opened the flask and poured, the ointment probably would have trickled out. But it seems that wouldn't have satisfied Mary. So she broke it in such a way that the ointment came gushing out. An expression, again, of her great love, gratitude, and devotion. The rest of what Matthew relates describes the reaction on the part of the disciples, and more importantly, of Jesus. Again, to John 12, who does provide more details to this account, it's the treasurer of the 12, Judas Iscariot, who voiced the strongest objection, who calculated the gift's expense at 300 denarii, who implies it should have been sold and the money given to the poor. But Matthew here and Mark report the other disciples also chimed in, with one exception. Wherever Mary looked around the room, she met angry glances and shocked disapproval. The disciples didn't understand that the natural language of love is lavishness. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and again at 7 and 8, "In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." What noble men these disciples are, especially Judas, the protector of the simple way of life, the defender of the poor, Well, hardly. As the disciple John reports, chapter 12, verse 6 of his gospel, Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. It's almost beyond belief that by implication the disciples mark as lacking in sufficient sympathy for the poor a most gracious hostess. In fact, with her sister, Mary was in the habit of showing hospitality to this very group of men and to their master whenever these poor people, as they're described elsewhere, had nowhere to lay their head, were in need of constant help, and they were in the neighborhood. It's even more amazing when we consider these critics, the disciples, are being entertained at the home of Mary's family friend, Simon, with her brother Lazarus there, living, breathing, and eating. Even the Roman philosopher Seneca understood this when he said, "He is ungrateful who denies that he has received a kindness which has been bestowed upon him. He is ungrateful who conceals it. He is ungrateful who makes no return for it. And most ungrateful of all is he who forgets it." What's more, in view of all that Jesus has already done for them, was doing for them, and was going to do for them, shouldn't these men have been happy with Mary that in this wonderful way she was honoring their benefactor as well as hers? How do you respond when criticized for doing something you believe to be right and good that others don't understand? Well, we don't know how Mary would have responded if not for Jesus being there. But more importantly, how do you respond when you see something you believe is right and good and you misunderstand? It isn't surprising Jesus rushes to Mary's defense. He didn't want his disciples to worry about perfume as if it was being wasted. He didn't want them to concentrate their attention exclusively on the poor. Now, not that he was unconcerned about the needs of the poor, both physically and spiritually. He had often shown help and mercy to people such as these. Spoke clearly of the blessings to them in his Sermon on the Mount. However, there would be many more opportunities for Christian charity. But the opportunity to show love and honor to Jesus in his state of humiliation was almost gone. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Pilate's seat of judgment, referred to in John 19, and Golgotha are just around the corner. What Mary has done was right. Regal in its lavishness to the king. Beautiful even because it was prompted by thankfulness of heart. In the thoughtfulness it revealed, it was unique as well. And last but not least, marvelous in its timeliness. To this point, Jesus continues, as he says in verse 12, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Now, some understand Jesus is saying Mary, without really realizing it, anointed Jesus for his impending death and burial. Now, that makes sense, since God's purpose is often accomplished through what people do, even though we may not be aware of what's happening. Mary may not have known Jesus' death was so close. But on the other hand, Mary of Bethany was possibly the best listener Jesus had. The woman who had just anointed Jesus head to foot was the one who was seen over and over again sitting at his feet, listening intently, even raising the ire of her sister Martha because she won't help serve the meal. If even Jesus' enemies knew about the predictions he had made concerning himself, concerning the death coming, can't we assume that Mary knew just as much from listening to Jesus? Couldn't the thought have occurred to her, "This may well be the last opportunity I have to show a kindness to Jesus. When his enemies kill him, will his friends have the privilege of anointing his body?" Yet how does the conclusion of Jesus' defense of Mary and the memory of her action connect to the gospel preaching he mentions? Well, the good news and Mary's grateful deed, the message of salvation and the response of gratitude for salvation received must never be separated. Remembering what Jesus did for you, remember what you should do for him. He's still with us, you know. His Spirit living in us. His Spirit still with us, inviting us to take part in his body and his blood, as we'll do next time. But finally, in sharp contrast with the memory of Mary's show of loyalty, stands forever a Judas's display of disloyalty. And what can be seen as a battle between value and worth. Though the time frame is indefinite, Matthew throughout his gospel uses this word then. Something happened. But it seems reasonable the agreement between Judas and the chief priests occurred not only after the dinner at Simon's home, but even after the meeting of the Sanhedrin to hatch their plot, allowing Judas to work out his plans while the authorities hadn't even yet worked out their own. The plan of God the Father to sacrifice his son for the sins of his people. The tragedy is that it's one of the 12 who will betray him. Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Even Jesus encourages us to look in this direction when he quotes Psalm 41 in John 13, verse 18, to give us a sense of the depth of Judas' sin, the responsibility this man carried on his own, and the value of Jesus' life that was placed at 30 pieces of silver. In Zechariah 11, verse 13, we're told the lordly price, the 30 pieces of silver at which I was priced by them, is ironic. Since the value of a slave accidentally gored to death by an ox is 30 pieces of silver, we're told in Exodus 21:32. That Jesus was so lightly valued is reflected not only in his betrayal, but also in the low amount agreed on by Judas and the chief priest, which is also ironic. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, "You were bought with a price." Peter adds in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "Not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." That's what your salvation is worth. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. But with the money already in his possession, Judas feels obliged to go into action and look for the opportunity that would come his way very soon. With all that, do you feel obliged to go into action? You see, the placement of the plotting against Jesus alongside his anointing with costly perfume highlights both of these events. The plots stand out as that much more wicked in comparison with the loving devotion shown by the woman, whose lavish display of love is much greater in light of the plotter's disloyalty, deceit, and treachery. By these episodes, we're warned and instructed. We're told to spare nothing in our service of and devotion to Christ. And we're warned against any thought or course of action that fails to recognize the supreme worth he has for our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word that has come to us, the word that you've seen fit to preserve through the centuries, of the instances, the circumstances, situations that revolved around Jesus' life and death. A life of perfect obedience to your commands. a life of passive obedience to your will. And that you would use even the wicked to bring about your plans is a wonder to us. Yet in the face of that deceit and treachery, we also might wonder why we don't serve you, serve our Savior, even as Mary had done. That we're not willing to do for you whatever is called upon of us, even in the face of ridicule and mockery and misunderstanding. So be pleased to accept our service. Yet at the same time, we ask that you would motivate us by your Spirit. Move us not only to serve, but to greatly serve. To give ourselves for the cause of Christ, even as he was willing to give himself for our sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to God's word, let's turn again to Psalm 31. As you may have noticed, it picks up several of the issues and the truths that are mentioned in this passage this morning from Matthew 26. And so as we sing it, let your mind return then to the gospel, the good news itself, that is preached to us in the Psalms for the glory of God and for our good. So again, Psalm 31, we'll sing the first section, verses 1 through 16, to the tune of... Oh, Jesus, I have promised. That was it. That was the tune before. It's the tune now. Okay. Oh, Jesus, I have promised. Again, the first section, verses 1 through 16 of Psalm 31.